Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for all you've given us. I thank you, Lord, for your word, that not only have you saved us and not only have you sacrificed for us, but you've given us your words, which we can understand more about you, understand more about your character and your will and your nature, so we can be more like you. And I thank you for that, and I praise you for that, and I pray as we turn now to this chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, that you would give us your spirit, that we would understand it as it was meant to be understood, as you originally wrote it, and that you would be with me and everyone here. Allow us to learn and teach ourselves these truths. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1. It's always fun for me when I hit a new chapter. I know maybe you guys might be a little bit tired of hearing about repentance by now, and I understand. We've talked a lot about John the Baptist and repentance for the past couple of weeks, and so it's refreshing for me too when I get a new section, when I get a new whole purpose and a whole other passage to deal with here. So that's what we're looking at. Just for a recap, we looked last week really at the nature of Christ's baptism and the whole understanding of his obedience to his Father, that the baptism of Christ, although we're not going to solve the mysteries of the Trinity in any sort of time of peace that I can do, but we're going to understand that Christ accomplishes two things in his baptism, and that he's obedient personally to his Father. That's the first thing we understand. He makes a step of submission to his Father's will and obedience to his Father, even if we think it needless. Right? Baptism is for sinful people. Baptism is for people that need regeneration and renewal. So why does Christ become baptized? Because he is demonstrating a level of obedience to his Father and the attaining of all righteousness, of any righteousness, the complete and perfect 100% righteousness that he can strive for. And we understand that in his baptism. We also understand that as a global event, his baptism is a demonstration of the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit and the Father come and they cooperate with the Son. They accept the Son's baptism. They understand that they are here to work together with the Son to bring about the gospel. And that's a fantastic understanding that we can see in the very last few verses of chapter 3 here, that miraculously Christ receives the Holy Spirit or is given a demonstration of the Holy Spirit in that regard. And before that, we looked briefly at John the Baptist, which, as we know, has one very simple message: repent. And we need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? That's his entire thesis. That is all John is designed to do. And we see here in chapter 4 that Jesus once again takes the center stage, and he is the main character. John the Baptist begins his mission of dwindling. Actually, if anything else, his own self-words of, "I must decrease so Christ may increase," take effect. Well, John the Baptist comes up a little bit as we go through Matthew, but for the most part, his work is done. His work of repentance and faith, as it is designed to be understood by the sinful and rebellious people he was sent to, is over, right? Now the gospel comes. Now the real main event takes the center stage. So we looked at John the Baptist. He preaches repentance because they need to desperately understand that they need to repent. They need to turn from sin in their lives, and he has scathing words, in fact, for those that claim repentance, for those that argue they are repentant. But in verse 9 and 10, he makes it clear that, or verse 8 to 7 through 10, he makes it clear that those who claim repentance but aren't demonstrating the level of fruit that should be in keeping with repentance, that it should be followed by action, it should be followed by an entire life of repentance, he has dire words for them. He has very scathing indictments, very scathing condemnation. So the bottom line is, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at two things, really. The fact that we have to be a repentant people. We are called to not just live in a state where we think repentance is a financial transaction, that you want, you're unrepentant and then you're good after everything's been cleaned. That repentance is a whole way of life. Repentance is a lifestyle. Repentance is this constant humility and sorrow, for genuine sorrow for your sins in our lives that we should live before God. And then we looked at Christ's baptism here, that we're called to be an obedient people, that Christ models obedience for us. He demonstrates this level of obedience even to what we think of as a ridiculous extent. But it is that submission to his Father that earns him this statement. It's verse 17. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." But then we get here. I'm going to get to the actual text today. We get to chapter 4, and this is the temptation passage of Christ. This is his famous temptation passage that really goes all the way down through verse 11. And it has a lot of interesting implications. And what I'm going to argue for is there's one major overall thesis to this passage. But then in that, there are three sub-theses, if you will. There's three sub-points because there are three different events that take place in the temptation of Christ. So it has a lot of other interesting implications, like why is this necessary? Why does Christ have to experience temptation? What's the goal there? What is the purpose of that? Is this the first time that Christ has been tempted on any level? Or is this just a much more excruciating temptation than that which he's already experienced? Because realize, up to this point, he's in his mid-20s. This is somewhere in the 20s and what we probably understand to be 30s. So is this the first temptation? Is there something singular about this temptation that makes it necessary for his ministry? And we're going to look at that in the next coming weeks as we get through this passage. There is another passage that demonstrates this just as a textual critical note. If you look at Luke, you'll see the same exact passage, the same exact story. I think there might be a switch of the events. I think one of the temptations is switched out for, they're moved in order is what I mean, in Luke a little bit, and Mark and also describes it, but it's almost kind of funny. Mark is so brief. He's so succinct. There's just one verse. It just says, and he knew he was tempted for 40 days. That's all Mark's got to say. He doesn't want to elaborate. He just tells you he was tempted and let's move on. But Matthew and Luke elaborate, and they tell us what exactly happened and what was the exact transition of this event. And so to understand these questions of why this temptation was necessary, I want to turn to Hebrews 2. I'm going to look very briefly at Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is foundational for understanding the ministry of Christ. And what I'm saying by that is that there are very specific things that we don't see immediately in the Gospels that Christ had to accomplish that we need to understand. And Hebrews chapter 2 makes that clear. For example, the argument really is that we need to realize that the amount of work and effort and suffering and difficulty that Christ endures for us culminates in the cross, but was not singularly the cross. Christ did a massive amount of everything else that he had to do to achieve righteousness before he could even die on the cross. It was not possible for Christ to simply come and then die and be resurrected inside of a week. He had to live a fully righteous life for 30 plus years and then die on the cross. And this is one extension of that. This is one demonstration of that. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and read down through verse 18, for this describes the ministry of Christ. And it says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Interesting word choice. He had to be made perfect through suffering. What does that mean? Is there an understanding in which Christ was not perfect before he suffered? Was there something lacking in Christ? What's going on there? What the writer of Hebrews is not saying that there is something intrinsically missing in Christ's identity as the fully righteous God, but there was some aspect of something that he had to accomplish, suffering, before he could be the founder of salvation. There was something that was still necessary. He couldn't just simply save instantaneously without also experiencing some other level of suffering. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Then note this, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." He had to partake of the same things, is some of the interesting understandings here. And then it says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become," here's your reason statement, "a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So what does that mean? It's an interesting discussion. So essentially, there is still an understanding in which Christ is perfect, Christ is God, but there is also a level in which he experienced human life and suffering that enables him to be the high priest. Something that enables him to be specifically a merciful and faithful high priest in this text. So the descriptors that are given of the high priest here. So note that the text here says that Christ had to suffer, and specifically through temptation, in order to help those who are being tempted. You can turn just a couple pages over to Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. I'm just going to read it. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted like we were, yet without sin." So, and then note what the writer of Hebrews says you can do about that. "Let us then draw with confidence near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." So what does he say? He says, the fact that you know that sitting at the right hand of God is a high priest who has been there, he has done that, he has suffered what you suffered, should give us a boldness. It should give us a confidence. You're not approaching a distantly cold throne. You're approaching someone who has felt what you have felt before. He has been where you've been. He has done that before. He's experienced suffering and temptation before, and there is a boldness in that. There's a confidence. This is a comfort passage. Your God is not unaware of what you experience. He has experienced what you experience. So Paul here, or excuse me, probably the writer of Hebrews, that's another discussion. The writer of Hebrews says that this concept that Christ was tempted should give us a confidence and a joy because the afflictions of Christ, including his temptation, in addition to his suffering, were part and parcel of what was necessary for the God-man to fully experience the human experience. There was understanding in which Christ had to be completely human on every respect to be our high priest. So when we look at Matthew 4, and we come back to Matthew 4 here, there's one overall arching thesis to this text, and then there's a bunch of minor points that I'm going to make, but for the next coming weeks, the main driving point up down through verse 11 is going to be this, is that there is no sin or evil or failure too great that Christ does not sympathize, that he does not empathize with us. He's been where we have been before. He's experienced that before. Christ forgives us, not just because he paid the price for our sins, but because he knows what it's like to be tempted. Christ is not just our King and our Lord in some kind of a distant scenario where we bow down to the cosmic King, which we do, but we realize that he is truly sympathetic with us. He loves his children. He empathizes with his children's struggles, and that's a massive, massive comfort for us in the midst of the temptations that we suffer day to day. So, we see Christ suffer in this passage, and we're going to see that he suffers, in essence, everything that a human being can suffer in terms of temptations. The temptations are laid out very clearly here, and so we're going to look at this passage in detail. I'm going to look at the first temptation today, and then we're going to look at the overall thesis of this passage as it relates to the first temptation. So we'll see in verse 1. It states here that then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So there's two things we can immediately draw from this contextual passage. Here, this sets the backdrop for what's everything else that's going to happen. You'll see two things. The first one is that this is a led by the Spirit action. This is a purposeful and deliberate action on the part of the Holy Spirit. This verb right here, this Greek verb for led, is just that. It's the word agao, and it just means that to lead somebody, to call somebody, to direct somebody in a certain way, to guide somebody. So this literally means that the Holy Spirit guided Christ to this temptation. This was always the plan. This was always the design of Christ in this way. So that word means just that, this idea that Christ was deliberately called to experience this temptation. It was always in the plan of God that this happened. This was not a happenstance example. So we can look here. This also ties back into what we learned about Herod in previous chapters. The fact that God, though we think it horrible, has in fact ordained and predestined for some of these events to come about like this, even when it comes to Herod destroying infants. And we think that's horrible, but we need to understand that God has a plan in the midst of temptation as well as suffering. God does not allow any needless temptation to transpire. And this is one such example of this. This is more of a side note. This isn't necessarily what's going on in this text, but as a other understanding of this, we see that God himself ordained that Christ be tempted. And we can realize, by extension of that, in our lives, that temptation, though it is suffering, and though it is tempting, does serve an overall purpose. It serves the purpose of reminding us of the grace of God. I'm going to look at that as we keep going here. So we should bear this in mind in our own experiences of temptation. Here we can see clearly that the temptation of Christ has a purpose, right? There's some real reason that Christ had to experience these things, that Christ knows and that God knows and the Holy Spirit leads him to that effect. But that's something that we often forget in our own personal lives, that even temptation is designed ultimately, not immediately, to bring about the good of the elect, of God's people, to make them more Christ-like. So, that's the first thing we note about this passage. And the second thing we note about this passage is that Satan, the major character in the first half of chapter 4, he appears here. He's a major character, and I want to spend a little bit of time just addressing him and his motivations and what he is designed to do and what he is designing to do in this particular scenario. We looked at this very briefly in Ephesians. Obviously, Satan's going to be a major character for the next few weeks here. So, just looking at him very briefly, we looked at this in Ephesians, I think, last week, in the understanding that in Ephesians 4, it says, give no opportunity to the devil. And that Greek word there is the Greek word diabolos, diabolos. And that's where you can imagine we get our Spanish or German words like diablo or demonic in English. Those are understandings where we get this word from. And if you take this word and you translate it as far down as you can go, if you take it to the most wooden base Greek root, what it says is something like the slanderer or the accuser or the prosecutor is the understanding here. He is the one who slanders, he accuses, he prosecutes on some level. And that's the reason that that is intrinsic to Satan's nature is because ultimately this is the only purpose that he has that is any kind of legitimate and that functions on any level anymore. And let me be clear what I'm saying by that. There can be a misunderstanding when we talk about God and the devil. And I think a lot of evangelicals misunderstand this fact that they're constantly in combat and they're at war and they're struggling against one another. And that's, yes, obviously Satan still has very real power and very real effects. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of this world. He is very much at work in this world. But there's not an understanding in which God is struggling against him. God beat him. He's done. He lost. He cannot hope to win. He cannot oppose God. He cannot win against God. Job is a fantastic demonstration of that. Before he can do anything to anybody, he has to get express permission. He has to go before the throne and ask before he can do any kind of damage at all. We know just in the overall, we just understand in predestination that there is nothing that Satan can bring about to hurt the plan of God. There is nothing that he can do that he is not specifically given permission to do. Matthew is a great example of that. All through this book, we're going to see demonstrations of Christ giving express commands to Satan and his minions and his evil ones, and they have no choice in the matter. There's no struggle. There's no battle. There's no fight. They simply obey because they understand who's in charge here. So whatever another discussion is about his original intent, but whatever his original intent, he can't win. He can't oppose God. He can't even damage God's creation, which is the other understanding that we have, is that, well, if I can't oppose God, in a satanic mindset, I'll just destroy creation. I'll punch him where it hurts. I'll hit the things that he loves. He can't even do that in as much as that God will not allow him to destroy his foreordained plan. So the only real thing that Satan can do that is any kind of lasting impact against God, the only real weapon that he has left is to hope that on the day of judgment, when he has to stand and we have to stand, that he has some kind of ammunition to hurt the people that God loves. That's all he's got. He's hoping that on the day of judgment, he can stand up and he can fling some kind of accusations, legitimate or not, against God's people and the people that God loves and his elect, and hope that it'll stick. Because really, what's amazing is to understand that Satan's only purpose is actually, or Satan's only real use that he has anymore is actually a very legitimate use. He can only abide by and be the prosecuting lawyer that understands the law of God and that stands up and has some kind of legitimate trying of use against the people of God, which we know is only going to work for those that are not saved in Christ. for those that are not bought with the blood of Christ. The whole purpose of Christ's sacrifice is that God, on the day of judgment, can say, this one has been washed in the blood of Christ. This one has no accusations on his record. So, but we see here, the slanderer comes out. His whole entire goal is to use a golden opportunity at this time to undermine everything. Because we know that if he can succeed in chapter 4 of Matthew, there is no hope for humanity on any level. There is nothing that he can do. If he can break Christ, if he can find some kind of unrighteousness in Christ, if he can wield any kind of ammunition on the day of judgment against Christ, not only has he undermined Christ, but he's destroyed any kind of grace that any human being can ever have. Right? He wins if he can destroy Christ. He can bring about the destruction of God's people if he can pull this off. So he sees his golden opportunity here. He realizes that in this particular scenario that he has a shot here to undermine Christ's righteousness in his thinking. And it's important to realize the two-way street that's happening here. Clearly, this was an ordained event. Clearly, this is something that Christ and God the Father ordained to bring about, this temptation. But Satan is hardly forced to do anything in this scenario. Satan gladly and willingly rushes to go and try and take the only shot that he's ever going to have. There's not an understanding in which he's forced to because God ordained him to, or that God is just going to enforce his will in Satan. Well, Satan says, well, you know, I know it's not going to work, but I'll try anyway because God's going to make me do it. No, Satan is very happy and eager to take his shot here. And it's demonstrated by the three major sins. He wants to hit every possible bullet he can before he is sent away or before he's driven away. So, this is a fantastic understanding of how we should understand evil. We should understand sin in our own lives. But before we go too much further, I'm going to turn now to the categories that I'm going to. I know some of you probably know what I'm about to do. But there's three major temptations that are described here. And each one of these serves a specific purpose. So I'm going to look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Because in 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16, John discloses that there are three major categories of what he calls worldliness in this chapter. And everything that is in the world that the prince of this world has mastery over are these three categories. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Massively contrasting statement. Just completely, you cannot love the world and love God. It is mutually exclusive. You can't do it. So, okay, so what is the world, we say? Because this is always a fantastic discussion of worldliness, what is described as worldliness. And then he describes it. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, the Greeks understood something that's very key in their language. This Greek word here for world is the word cosmos. That makes sense to us. Cosmos, at its most base definition, has an idea of a, it means a system. It means that there was something systematic. The Greeks were not fools in terms of that they thought the universe came about by chaos or random happenstance or that it was simply just a matter of chance that the universe came about. They could look at the world and they could see there was a system. Everything had a cycle. Everything had a purpose. Everything had a system. Everything worked together, and they saw that. They realized that. So they said the world is a system, and when we understand that scripturally, when we're talking about the world, that there is a system in place, and this system, John says here, is designed specifically to distract and destroy human beings from the love of God. And it uses three main mechanics. It uses the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Hedonism, materialism, and humanism. The pride of man, the lust of bodily desires, and the lust for stuff, for things. And really, any and all sin and temptation that we can see in our daily lives is just one or another iteration of these three general categories. They're just different determinations of these three main categories. And so here in Matthew 4, we come down and we look at Christ. Christ is tempted by three specific points. And the first point, as you can imagine, is the lust of the flesh. So we're going to see the lust of the eyes and the pride of life as we go on in those different weapons that are used against Christ. But here in Matthew, Christ is tempted by each type of sin, and he has a specific response to each sin and each temptation that we would do well to take note of. So I want to look at those in detail. So I'm going to read verses 2 through 4 here. And it says, "And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." It's an understatement. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, before we go too much further, there's a few context things that I want to clear up here. Firstly is that we obviously see this is a supernatural demonstration of fasting right here. And the average human being is, I think the record is like 30, it's like almost literally 30 days, I'm pretty sure, for as long as you can go without food. So when Christ is here hitting 40 days of no food, fasting for that long, clearly he's being sustained by the Holy Spirit in this regard. This is a supernatural demonstration of fasting that's happening here. Human beings don't survive for 40 days and 40 nights without some kind of sustainment. So we see that here, that there's some kind of supernatural sustaining of Christ's fast by the Holy Spirit or by God is supernaturally, miraculously allowing him to survive this long without any kind of substance whatsoever. But it's specifically in regards to his fast. Now, the fast was not designed intrinsically just to be tempting. And I want to explain that. Fasting, when we see the word fasting in the New Testament, we're looking at something very specific. And I get this, and I hear some people that say this in evangelical, fasting is not dieting, okay? Let's just be clear about one thing up front. That's great if you want to have a diet. That's fantastic. Please diet. Please be healthy, and you know, you can be healthy or lose weight or whatever the case may be, but that's not fasting. I hear people that say, well, I'm fasting to lose weight, or I'm fasting the Daniel diet or whatever the case may be. That's great. You can, if that's for your physical well-being, by all means, but that's not fasting. Fasting is a spiritual discipline, and it has a spiritual purpose behind it. I'm actually very excited to talk about fasting because it comes up a lot more in Matthew 6, so I'm going to save most of what I've got on fasting for when we get to the Sermon on the Mount. But the fasting that I'm just very briefly, I want us to make clear what we're talking about when we say that Christ fasts. Because in fasting, it's a spiritual purpose, and you'll see that there's really two categories of fasting in Scripture. There's fasting in repentance, in sorrow, and there's fasting in devotion and seeking the will of God. Those are the two types of fasting, and we would do well, and I hope that all of us can be encouraged to consider fasting, and that it is a real New Testament spiritual discipline in this regard. The first one is pretty straightforward. Repentance fasting, sorrow fasting. You see this in the Psalms. You see this in Nehemiah and Esther, which I believe I've cited in your notes there. For those that, I mean, even in my small experience, in my relatively new experience, I know there's been times, and I believe a lot of us can relate, when you're so distraught, you're so sorrowful, you've experienced such pain that you don't even have an appetite. You can't even eat anymore, for those that have experienced that. I don't know if you have or not, but that is the idea and the driving motive behind fasting, is that it's designed to be a demonstration in which you're so sorrowful over sin, you're so distraught, you're so in despair about your relationship with God and the evil of your sin that it drives you to consider that as more important than eating and drinking today. That you're so overworked or overwhelmed by the nature of your sin. Great demonstration of that is David and Bathsheba. And Nathan, specifically, right? He commits the sin. All this transpires. Nathan comes and confronts him, and he says, "You're the man. You sinned against God." And because of that, Nathan says, "Because you did that, you're going to lose the child." And so what does David do? David fasts, and he has sackcloth and ashes, and he's in all this distress, and he has all this massive, massive amounts of repentance that he demonstrates in Psalm 51. Nehemiah is a great example of that. You can look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. He hears the Jerusalem walls are destroyed, right? He just gets ear. He's in captivity, and he hears that, oh, the walls are destroyed. There's nothing left. And it says he's so distraught over it. He's so sorrowful over it that he prays and fasts to God. It's a sorrow understanding. We're repentant because Nehemiah realizes it's their fault. They brought this on themselves. So that's a really common one found in Scripture, this understanding of you fast over sin. You fast in repentance. But then there's also an understanding, and we see examples of fasting out of devotion or focus upon the Lord, or specifically in some cases to seek the Lord's will in a specific matter. You see that in Acts 13, Acts 13, 2 through 3, Acts 14, 23. I believe I put all those citations in your notes, or examples of the apostles gathering together to fast over a specific issue. Namely, in chapter 13, they're fasting over the choosing of Paul and Silas and Barnabas. But you see demonstrations where they're fasting and they're praying and they want to fast and they want to pray over something very specific, and so they seek the Lord's will for that. And the understanding of fasting there is that this is more important to me. Discerning the Lord's will or being repentant is more important to me than my physical body right now, than me sustaining myself today. So I don't want to talk about fasting a great deal, but obviously in Matthew 4, we're looking at devotional fasting. We're looking at Christ seeking the will of God. He wants to submit to his Father. He wants to obey the will of God. He wants to be, to fulfill all righteousness. So he's here and he's willing to massively fast, to bring about this huge supernatural fast so that he can focus upon his Father and his Father's will for his life. And so he can submit to his Father. That's the understanding here. So this is a practice that we should, looking forward to doing further as we go, but this is a practice that we should seriously consider in our own lives, occasional fasting to seek repentance or seek devotion to the Lord. But here's Christ. He's seeking devotion to his Father. He wants to submit to his Father's will so much more that it's more important to him than eating and drinking. He's supernaturally given this grace of surviving this abnormally long fast, and here comes Satan to tempt him as God has determined, right? Now, it's interesting. You'll note that this is the only temptation that does not necessarily need an explanation. The other one, Satan has to explain. He says, well, throw yourself off the temple because God's supposed to save you. Or bow down and worship me because I can give you all this stuff, is the understanding. He doesn't have to explain this one. Christ is hungry. Christ is already very hungry. There's no need to push this one any further. Note, if anything, Satan actually uses this as a poke at Christ's deity, at his pride. There's kind of a goading aspect to this because he says, if you are God, you should just solve your own problem. Are you really God? Is the understanding. I don't know. Are you God? Why are you, dying of hunger out in the desert if you claim to be God? If you are God, then command these stones to be turned to bread. Cave to your physical impulses. So there's, if anything, there actually is a Greek interrogative particle here, which means that it is framed kind of like a question. It is framed in a terms of a conditional statement. If you are God, then do this, right? So Satan is seeking to poke at Christ's divinity here. Because we have to realize, obviously hunger was a massive, massive temptation at this point. 40 days would have been a really long time. We can't make it 3 days. But it's a massive, massive temptation. And we have to realize that also, too, contextually, this would not have been a hunger that, he forgot for 40 days. And then suddenly Satan comes and makes that temptation apparent. For 40 days, he would have been constantly having the temptation of having supernatural power at his fingertips to instantaneously create bread. And for 40 days, he hung on. At any point, at day 20, at day 25, at day 30, he could have just created bread. He could have made mountains of bread. So this was not a temptation that suddenly came upon Christ in this moment. This would have been the struggle for 40 days to, at any point, he could have instantly stopped it. At any point, he could have instantly caved. But he does not. So, and here Christ is specifically goaded by Satan saying, well, I don't know if you're God then. Because apparently you can't solve your problem. That's the temptation here. So not only is that compounded with this desire to cave to the physical impulse, but it's compounded by the fact that Satan is here goading him as to whether or not he is really God, if he's going to be this hungry, if he's going to suffer in this way. But he's not given any ammunition to that day. He does not cave today. And Christ refuses to break his commitment and devotion to God's will. And what is fascinating is his answer. I want to look at that. If there is nothing else that should give us a better understanding of fasting, it is this verse. I'm actually very excited for this one. This is a quotation that he offers from Deuteronomy 8:3. Okay? So this is the quote that Christ quotes back to him here. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to read starting in verse 1 down to verse 3. Now, to be clear, what's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 8? The Israelites have finished their 40 years in the wilderness. They have been wandering the desert for 40 years. They've been nomads essentially for this long time. They originally came to the gates. They came almost to the land. They refused to believe that God would help them preserve their people and conquer this land. And so God says, well, therefore, this whole entire generation will die out here in the desert. So they wandered for 40 years in the desert. They come back the second time. This is the second entry attempt. And he says this as they go in. He says, the whole commandment that I command to you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, that you may go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Then note this admonition. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's fascinating. So, imagine this. You're wandering in the desert for 40 years. There's no food out there. There's definitely not food for millions out there. There's not food for a lot of people, even if there is any food. And every day, remember how manna works. Remember the discussion of how the manna was brought about. It came about every day, right? In the morning, they would receive manna, and the whole understanding of the manna was that there was no possible explanation for this. This did not appear randomly. This was not a natural phenomenon. God gave them their food every single day. And remember how manna worked. Now, specifically, you can look and you'll see that there was not some understanding in which you might be able to argue, well, I provided for myself, or I took care of me today with my survival skills. No, God gave you everything you ate that day, literally. And if you gather too much, well, you could say, well, okay, well, I'm going to be really smart about this. I'm going to fill up all my pots and all my clothes and all my skins with lots of manna, and then I'll be really smart because I took care of myself for the next 2 weeks. What would happen to the manna at the end of the day? It would rot. It would be destroyed. It would end up, even Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians. He says, he who gathered a little bit, you say, oh, well, that guy, you know, he really didn't know what he was doing. He wasn't really smart. No, God took care of that guy. God said he had no lack. But the guy who gathered too much, all of it would be wasted at the end of the day. It would turn out he would have just enough. Why does God do that? Why does God give you precisely what you need in that day? Because there had to be a point where every single Israelite for 40 years woke up every morning and said, I sure hope God feeds me today. Every single morning for 40 years. They had to wake up and say, if God doesn't feed me today, I'm not going to have food. They had to rely once every 24 hours on a supernatural giving of food from God. And that taught them something. That humbled them, at least in theory. That was the understanding, is that he might humble you. You need to realize that your survival skills didn't keep you alive out here. Your ability to provide for yourself didn't save you. I saved you every 24 hours with food that I gave you. You couldn't even save it. And even if you go further down in the text, and you look further down at Deuteronomy 8, you'll see that he describes other things. He says, I gave you meat. I even kept your feet from getting sore and your sandals from falling off. I preserved every single aspect of your lives for 40 years. They had to completely rely on God for everything. The bread did not save them. God did. That was the understanding there. So, we look back at Christ. He's citing Deuteronomy 8 here. He's saying, I understand what the Israelites were supposed to be teaching or supposed to be learning at this point, that bread does not keep me alive. God preserves me. God makes me live every single day. God keeps me and sustains me every hour and every day. And it's no skill or bread that I can find or muster or any will of mine, but God alone sustains me physically and spiritually, every single minute. So, that's what Christ quotes back to Satan. He says, I don't need bread. I need the word of the Lord. The Lord sustains me. It's not bread that's going to sustain me. So, Christ reminds us here of another understanding of fasting, why we should fast, why the Israelites stumbled. It's a matter of faith. It comes down and it boils down to faith. When we wake up every morning, is it our own ability to provide for ourselves that we trust in that day? Is it me that's going to take care of Alex today? Who's going to take care of Alex today? Who's going to provide for his family? Is it me and my ability and my skill and my survival instincts and my ability to my strength and my prowess and my genius or whatever? No, God alone. I'm not a genius. I'm sorry. You know what I'm saying. But you know what the point is. The ability to find bread every single day is gifted from the Lord. God himself is going to maintain our survival. So Christ here states that food and drink inherently doesn't preserve us. It's not food and water and drink that's going to keep us alive. It's God that gives those things. It's God that provides those things. And when his fast, in Christ's fast here, he is reminding, or he is making clear to himself of that truth. And we need to be reminding ourselves of that. When we seek devotion in our fasting or in our praying or in our lives to the source of life, which is God himself and his will for our lives. So that's what we need to be deriving from this text. So there's really two things that I want us to take from this, and then I'm going to close. The first thing that we need to take clearly from this text is that we can derive, and we should take comfort and joy and, in fact, confidence from the fact, as the writer of Hebrews says, that there is a God who's experienced your temptation. He has been there. He has suffered what you have suffered in terms of temptation. He has experienced it. He's been there and he's done that. God is not a distant God that has no relationship with your experience. He has been there. He's done that. And that should give us a boldness. Our high priest sympathizes with us. He is a man like we were, like we are. Our God is a God who knows what it's like to have a fleshly desire in this case, though he doesn't act on it. In this particular regard, and this is something that we can remember in our own hedonistic lifestyle, in our own hedonistic desires. The first thing that typically comes to mind, when you think of the lust of the flesh, is sexual desire, sexual lust. But this can apply to many other things. It applies to gluttony. It applies to overindulging in food and drink. It applies to, I would argue, comfort. We as Americans are addicted to comfort. We like our bodies to be comfortable, and we don't like to leave our comfort zones for any particular case. Again, like hunger, comfort's not inherently a bad desire until it is something that is more important to us than the will of God. Then it's a problem. But in any case, however the lust of the flesh works itself out, a great example of this is what Christ answers. When you have those desires, when we have those temptations, who is going to provide for you that day? Who's going to take care of your body that day? Is it you and your ability to act on your impulses? Or is Christ going to take care of your legitimate needs? Is Christ going to preserve you? Is Christ going to take care of you? Even if it's not in the way that you would like it to be answered at this particular time. One of the most difficult things that I had to learn, and I'm not talking about anything sexual really at this point, but I'm just talking about in general, there's a human desire, especially among single people not too terribly long ago, for companionship. You just get lonely. And that's just a simple, really, really natural human trait. You get lonely when you're single. And after a couple failed relationships, I had to learn the hard way that it wasn't my job to take care of my needs all the time. It wasn't my job to worry about stuff. It wasn't my job to, oh man, I gotta be afraid and make it fit somehow with this person or that person so that I'll be like this or I'll do this and then everything will work itself out. It was not my job to be fearful that I would not be lonely for the rest of my life. God gave me a legitimate concern, and if it was a biblical legitimate need, he's going to take care of it on his clock. And I could have peace in that. It didn't solve the problem inherently, but I could have a comfort in that. Who takes care of your needs is the understanding of this passage. Who is it that provides for you day to day? Is it our strength and wisdom? No, it's the Lord every minute of every day. So we're going to look further at these sins as we go in the coming weeks. We're going to look at the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, but there is really one overall purpose to this passage, and that's to realize that your God has experienced what you've experienced. He's been there. He knows what it's like to struggle like this. He knows what it's like to have this particular point. And for that reason, we should pray to him and pray with a boldness, with a confidence, with a realization that he truly sympathizes with us. The understanding of the high priest, right, is that he sympathizes on both sides, even just generically. You look at a Catholic priest or a pagan priest or whatever, the whole purpose of the priest is that he's the mediator, right? He knows where you are. He knows what you've experienced. He sympathizes with you, but he also has access to God that you don't have. That's the whole understanding of the priest generically. Christ is the mediator because of that. He can stand continuously at the right hand of God and mediate for us because he has struggled also. And that's a fantastic comfort. He's not just a distant God. He's not just the king of the cosmos that we bow to once in a while when we remember. He is your friend. He is the one who sympathizes personally with you. He's experienced that before. And that should give us a massive amount of comfort when we sin and when we stumble and when we fall, to know that he's not sinned, but he has struggled with temptation before. So, that's a fantastic understanding of Christ. And here in this particular demonstration of temptation, he trusts God to provide for his needs. He trusts God to sustain him. He trusts God to take care of his physical needs. He made you, and he knows what you need, is what Christ says here. And it's going to be God's power that preserves you, not any strength or ability of our own. So let's go ahead and pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you are a God who takes care of your people, that you're a God who provides for our needs, that you promised you will preserve your people, you will take care of us, and you will maintain us and sustain us in the struggles and in those things that we require of you. I pray that you would make us more like the Israelites, Lord, who look up every single day and have to rely on your supernatural provision, that we would be a reliant people, we'd be a dependent people upon you. And I pray as we go out from this place and we go out here that we remember the massive amount of grace that is, the grace that you bestow upon us every single hour of the day, and that we'd be more Christ-like as a result. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.